Amen. Please turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Today we come to one of the most controversial and in human relations heartbreaking subjects that we would actually have. We're talking, as you see on the on your outline there, about marriage, which is a wonderful thing, divorce, which is always a horrible thing. And then we'll only mention ever so briefly a little bit about children today, because it does wrap up the passage as we read verses 1 through 15 together. And let me read the passage we're going to be looking at, and I'll try to save most of my observations for when we get to the exposition. But you notice in verses 1 and 2, just by way of introduction, "Now it came to pass." And that's a marker in the book of Matthew. It tells us, okay, we're changing subjects now. We're ready to start a new section. We've been talking about his Galilean ministry. Now he's going to begin to move down towards Jerusalem. And he's moving down to exactly what he had come to do, which is to die on the cross for our sins, pay for our sins. He lived a righteous life before that so that his righteousness could be imputed to us. And now this marks, Matthew says, okay, now we're getting down to where we're going to actually start dealing with the matter. He's been ministering and ministering and ministering, but what does he do before he actually hangs on the cross? You heard it in Sunday school, and I would always encourage you to come to Sunday school because these lessons have been very good. He ministers, and he has compassion, and he shows himself to be who he is. And notice what it says here. "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee." So as best as we can think, at least according to the chronology we have Matthew, he probably did not go back to Galilee again. This is it. He's leaving his homeland now. "And came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." And there's this compassion that we're talking about. He's on his way to do the greatest gift and give his life a ransom for many, but he still has compassion on the multitudes and heals them. I'll try to read the rest of it without comment, so I'll do the best I can. "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who's divorced commits adultery.' His disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry.' But Jesus said to them, 'All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it.' Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." Laid on his hands on them up by the way of rabbinical blessing is what we're talking about there. Okay, so let me just give some initial observations now, first of all. It is my privilege in the church to perform weddings and do premarital counseling for those that are getting married. And, you know, Becky and I have been married for 43 years. I won't say how old Becky was, but I was 21 when we got married. And I really don't think that we've ever talked about a divorce in all of our times of marriage. Don't believe that's ever happened. And but divorce comes up, and it's a difficult thing, and it's something that we always talk about in premarital counseling. And the thing I've said, and many of you have been through that premarital counseling, you know that this will be, it'll ring a bell with you. You know, we never, ever say the D word. Never say the D word, whatever that happens to be. Never threaten the D word. Never use the D word on one another, because that D word is divorce. And that's a terrible, terrible thing to throw up into the face of our spouse. It's basically saying, I made a commitment to you that I would be with you all of my life, that only death itself will part us. If you become crippled, if you become indigent, if you become unable to be anything more than I can just be a help to you, and you can't really help me, that's the promise I'm making, that I'm not going to desert you. I'm going to be with you. And that's the challenge, and that's what we emphasize. And if you're not willing to say that, not willing to do that, then don't get married. Okay, don't get married. That's the challenge, and that's what we need to do. Now, I want to say some other things, too. Just on a theological note, our confession doesn't speak to the issue of divorce and remarriage. It's kind of interesting that it doesn't. And it's always kind of a controversial subject for students of theology, those that want to become pastors. Why doesn't it speak that way? And there really is no pure, firm idea, because we don't have a commentary that tells us why. We do know that the Westminster Confession does speak about divorce and allows it in the cases of adultery and in the cases of desertion. You're citing this passage for adultery and citing desertion from 1 Corinthians 7. The Savoy that our Baptist forefathers used more closely than they even did the Westminster doesn't mention divorce and leaves it off, and our Baptist forefathers didn't mention it either. The theory is because of the social needs of the time, and because the Church of England was a church state. You remember why the Church of England was established with Henry VIII, right? You can look that up. And our Baptist forefathers had very little use for the Church of England, even though there were some good men in the Church of England, by the way. There were good men there, and there would be continue to be good men in the Church of England. J.C. Ryle comes to mind, Bishop Ryle, as a very godly man, who considered it his job to evangelize all of the lost people that he was preaching to Sunday by Sunday that were members of the Church of England. That was what J.C. Ryle purposed in his heart that he would do. Well, at any rate, because of the fact that the Baptists were unwilling to submit to the Church of England and be married in their churches, it was considered maybe that was one of the reasons. Another theory has come up that they didn't come to a full agreement on this issue. And that may be true. It certainly is true in today's world. You don't find evangelicals and even Reformed agreeing on every point of divorce. We have those that would never see divorce for any reason at all, and some that may be too liberal in what they happen to believe. We see it across the board, and it's a difficult thing, and it wouldn't be surprising that that would be a problem in 17th century England, too. So we don't know. And, of course, the London Baptist Confession was meant to be a unity doctrine, not a divisive doctrine. This is a hard message to preach for many reasons. And one of the reasons is because I have compassion on you. There are so many of you that have been through the heartbreak of divorce, you know, and you've suffered that. And suffer is the right word, because it's a terrible thing to go through. And it's a hard thing to go through. I do not preach condemnation to you today. We will talk about remedies and things to do. I also had to decide how much detail are we going to go into here, because we're going to go through 15 verses and try to lay out a doctrine that is complex and difficult, and the internet is absolutely full of talk of this. There is and you can run the gamut on the internet of what people happen to believe on this. Well, I'm going to try to be as simple as I can and just say this, that really this is an area that needs biblical wise counsel. And I could do 5 or 6 messages on it right now. If I wanted to do that, that's not what I really want to do. And I don't think it's what our church really needs at this particular time. But we do go through the scriptures verse by verse. And so it's not going to be something that we ignore either. So we're going to deal with it today as best as we can. But please, you know, if it ever comes down to thinking that maybe divorce is in your future, please make an appointment, come in for counseling, come in and talk so that we can talk about this and spend the time necessary to work through the important issues. And that's something that we really all need to do. If you want a book on the subject, I have a favorite book. And I bought that book for a few. And so some of you have that book. But if you don't, you could get it on the internet. It's from my friend Jim Neuheiser. He's the former pastor of Grace Bible Church in Escondido. And I call him a friend. I can't say we're extremely close, but we've gone out to lunch and talked. And man that I really respect to a great deal. He's now the associate professor of practical theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. And he heads up their counseling ministry there. And he wrote a book, and you can find it on the internet. It's called Divorce, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. Excellent book. I would recommend it to you. He goes into great detail, and I find it to be a very, very helpful resource and very, very good resource in so many ways. So, as I said, there is, you know, it's not my goal to chastise or throw it in your face. Those of you that have gone through the horrors of divorce, there's some practical things that you can do. You can be a testimony of God's shining grace, even in the midst of difficulty. And you can even be a help to those that are younger to share with them that you have found from your own personal experience that divorce is a very sad and hard thing. We're often told that it's just as difficult as a death in the family. Because in some ways it is a death. In some ways it is. And so, with that being said and done, there's some things that we can actually talk about. The reason for divorce, there is a reason for it. It's given in the scriptures. It's always because of sin. It's always because of sin. There can't be a divorce unless there's sin involved. It could be the sin of just one party. Yes, it can. Making the other person the innocent party. It could be the sin of both, you know. And so that's the subject that we're talking about. And there's one more caveat I want to give. You notice I put it there? Because I think it's really, really important, and I want you to hear this one out. And if it just helped one person here, or one person on the internet, I would be so very thankful. If you, as a woman, or even as a man, find yourself in a dangerous situation, abusive, difficult, maybe even life-threatening situation, that is not the time to have a theological discussion about divorce. You know, get out of there. Do whatever you can to get out. And then we can deal with it. But, you know, God, and you say, well, Pastor Steve, isn't that kind of humanistic thinking? Not humanistic thinking at all. What's the sixth commandment? You shall not murder. What are some of the things that go along with the sixth commandment? Don't put yourself into a situation where you could be murdered, where you could be harmed. Obviously, suicide is included in the sixth commandment, and putting yourself into unnecessary risk and danger. So get out of a dangerous situation, please. And then we can deal with it. And then we can talk about it. Call the police. And this messy stuff can be dealt with. So at any rate, you know, I've said it many times. How many times I've said it? I always say it in premarital counseling. The most dangerous person in the world is the person that you live with. So you better be careful who you live with. You put bars on your windows. You put locks on your doors. And you've locked yourself in with somebody if you're married. Or, sadly, if you're living with somebody, which, you know, is a very dangerous situation. So anyway, please keep that in mind. Now, let's go to the exposition here. We've already looked at the first, we've already looked at the first two verses, and I think what have dealt with them sufficiently. So let's go to something else now. I want to look at this passage this way. Maybe you've never thought of this before, But it really struck me as I was reading it that there's a question and an answer. That's why I put 19:3 and 9. It's not that the material from 4 to 8 is not important, but if you read the question in 3 and then understand that the answer is in verse 9, this passage makes a great deal of sense. So notice verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him. Did they care what he was going to say? Did they come because they wanted wise instruction from the Son of God who knows all things? They came testing him, came tempting him, basically. They wanted to get him in trouble. They knew that there was a very divisive issue here, and if they could get Christ in the middle of their controversy, then they could stir up each other and stir up the crowd against him. Or maybe they hoped that Christ would be on their side and they could put it in the face of the other people. You know, see, he agrees with us. People love it when they can find someone that agrees with them, you know. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" There's different ways to translate that, but that's not a bad way, although the word just is being implied. It basically is it right to divorce for any reason? And it's kind of an interesting problem. I had to do a lot of study this week. I've done it in the past, so I knew. But there were two schools of thought, the school of Hillel and the school of Shimei. And the school of Shimei were the conservatives on this particular issue. They restricted divorce to reasons of impurity. They restricted divorce to sexual issues. Whereas the school of Hillel were the liberals of this issue and basically said, hey, anything goes. You know, you just don't like that person? Divorce them. You know, start over. Do something else. And I'm not kidding that. You can look that up on the internet and look at some Jewish sites and you'll see that even they admit this to be the case. With the two different schools of thought, they'll even give you examples. The school of Hillel has examples of a husband that divorced his wife because she burned his meal, his dinner. Okay, that's how ridiculous it could get and how sad it could be. Whereas the school of Shimei, more conservative, and it well could be that the school of Shimei, the reason this is being asked is because of that. They were hoping that he would take a very conservative stance and agree with them. Now, they had a scripture that they went to, and I want you to turn there, Deuteronomy 24. Keep your finger here, because we're not going to be there longer, but Deuteronomy 24 is what they're basically debating. And you'll find the modern debates on divorce basically center around this very thought, too, still to this very day. So, Deuteronomy 24, I'll give you a moment to turn there. For any reason is a good idea. It's a good translation of what is being said there. You know, on any grounds might allege. And on any grounds you might allege, or for any cause. Okay? And Hillel said, yes, you have the freedom to do that. Moses said that you could. Some would even go so far as to say, Moses said you should. Moses commanded you to do it. Okay, here we go. Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. Now, mark that word uncleanness. We're going to talk about it in just a moment. Okay, he's found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, so here is now some governmental law for the theocracy of Israel. A divorce has taken place, and now this woman has remarried, which really was, in that particular day, about the only thing that she could do honorably if she was divorced. There wasn't a lot of opportunities for women. There weren't a lot of things that they could do, and many of the things they could do, you would never want to do, okay? And so that would be often what would happen, and some men had more than one wife, too. It's just the way that it was. That was not God's design, but that's what was happening. So now we're talking about some governmental law in the theocracy of Israel. writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she's departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, so you're talking about, let's just say, for making it easy, her second husband, okay? Let's say that. Then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that's an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And, that you say, wow, that's tough. You mean she gets divorced a second time, or her husband dies, and now they can't reunite? Well, I would say a couple of things. I believe that is Jewish law that was made for the theocracy of Israel, number one. We have known situations where people have remarried. I know a situation, although there was no marriage in between, where a couple reconciled after a divorce, remarried, and all went well. So this can happen, But why would this be the case? Well, Jesus is going to tell us. And he's going to say the reason divorce existed in ancient Israel is because of the hardness of your heart. Moses didn't command this to happen. He didn't tell you this is what you should do. He says, when it happens, this is what you must do. And why would he be forbidden to remarry the one that he married at first? I believe the reason is as a deterrent, so that people won't just rush into divorce, won't just do something, realize that, you do this thing, there's consequences involved. There's consequences involved. And so that, I think, becomes the basis, and that becomes the whole basis of what they're arguing about. Hillel and Shammai fought it out over Deuteronomy 24, ad infinitum, page after page after page, Interestingly enough, one of the things I did also realize as I studied this week, and this is something I didn't know before, is that you would think with such a hot topic and such a division that they would say, hey, you better not marry somebody that's from the school of Shammai, or you better not marry somebody from the school of Hillel, but they didn't have any problem. They didn't forbid the people of the different schools of thought to marry one another. Just an interesting thought there. Well, we're back to Matthew 19. So go back there, please. So we see verse 3 was the testing. I'll read it again. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Verse 9. Here's the answer. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever commits adultery and marries her who's divorced commits adultery. And Jesus is actually taking that word that was in Deuteronomy 24, uncleanness, and or indecency, as some American translations would say. And he translates it by the Greek word porneia, or sexual immorality. So now we know what Deuteronomy 24 is talking about, because we have the inspired commentary of our Lord talking about that. Okay, so there's the answer, And there's the famous exception clause that some people want to hold on to and really just make that strong. And some people don't believe it exists, and they would take it into a betrothal and said, well, no, this is only during the betrothal time, and they would use Joseph and Mary as the example. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost, and he wanted to put her away privately. Okay, so you'll find the internet and people, and I don't want to bind your conscience on this particular issue. We do have a stance. I have a personal stance that divorce is always sad. Divorce is always the last option. Divorce should never be discussed. But if there is sexual immorality or desertion, I believe, along with the Westminster, that is a grounds for divorce, but it's not a necessity for divorce. Not a necessity, but it's grounds. And you can be the innocent party. And you can't force someone to live with you if they don't want to live with you. You just can't do that. It's impossible, you know. And that's 1 Corinthians 7. And then sexual immorality doesn't have to cancel the wedding bonds. But it's certainly very, very difficult and causes tremendous hardships. And there needs to be much repentance. There must be much working through things. And it is also, I believe, allowable at that point. So that's my personal opinion. You will find good men that disagree with that. You will find good men that say there is no basis for divorce whatsoever. The permanence view of marriage. I have great respect for the permanence view of marriage because I believe marriage ought to be permanent. It's supposed to be permanent. That's the way God designed it. Which brings us to Jesus' teachings on marriage. Look at verse 4. We've seen the answer to the question, for any reason. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. No wonder it's so painful to have a divorce. If you're one flesh and you separate, that is going to be painful. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Moses never commanded such a thing. Moses allowed it. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. For from the beginning, it was not so. What's the beginning? Okay, he created a male and female. Eve coming to Adam. Okay. God's intention for marriage. Pharisees were looking at it wrong, unbiblically. They thought they were using the Bible, but they were arguing the wrong idea from the wrong passage. So Jesus takes them back to the institution of marriage. God's purpose. And there's a number of purposes for marriage, but there's two primary ones. It's a cure for loneliness. This is true. It's companionship. It's someone to be with you and to help you throughout all of the difficulties and trials of life, to go through life together. It's that. And it's also for procreation, because it also says, be fruitful and multiply. And that was God's blessing upon them. So Jesus affirms the direct creation of Adam and Eve, as recorded in Genesis 2, quotes Genesis 2:24, and gives his inspired commentary in verse number 6, something that you'll hear whenever we do a wedding ceremony, almost without fail. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate, because that's the promises that we're making to each other. So Jesus' interpretation is based on a creation principle and actually ends up being much stricter than the school of Hillel, obviously, who are the theological liberals, and even much stricter than the school of Shammai, basically telling them, you guys are looking at you're looking at a gnat and swallowing a camel. You know, you're not really dealing with this properly. You're not dealing with it the way it should be. There is no closer relationship amongst humans than the marriage relationship. And that's why it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. There is no closer relationship, you know. Well, hardness of heart and allowance. Now, the disciples were shocked. They were shocked at that. Now, we went through that all very quickly, but that's on the surface and that's what's there. Further study if you need it. But I do want to say once again, we have compassion on those that have suffered this terrible, terrible issue of divorce. We've said it about many other sins. All sins are forgivable, and repentance is what there should be. And that's what the answer is to this, too. Don't beat yourself up. Don't live the rest of your life in sorrow and heartache. No, that is not what God would have you to do. Serve him, serve him, serve him in the place that you are today. Yeah. Now, it had been taken for granted in that society that divorce was allowable. Divorce was even commanded, although I don't think everybody believed that. But divorce was allowable, at least for sexual immorality. And the disciples were shocked at the answer given by Jesus. You can see that in verse number 10. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry." Okay, so let's deal with that for a moment. If it's true, it's better not to get married. Jesus doesn't agree with that, but he does acknowledge what they have to say. Verse 11, he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it's been given." Okay, and what are the three classes here? Eunuchs. A eunuch is a person that cannot have relations or will not have relations. That there can be voluntary eunuchs too. But the first two categories he mentions here are eunuchs that cannot have relations. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb. Talking about birth difficulties, birth defects, so to speak. Okay. And then the next one is really tragic. And there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. This was something that was done in that day, and it was done in the Old Testament days too. What they would do, the king, for instance, in the book of Esther, you read about this, and I believe it's in other places too, where the king would have a harem, and what he would do is he'd have a trusted man, and they would make him into a eunuch. And if you don't know what that means, you can ask your parents at home, okay? And now they don't have to worry about him, okay? They don't have to worry about this guy, you know, with the harem. He can take care of the harem. He can be trusted that way. Of course, it's a terrible thing. It's a barbaric thing. It's a horrible thing in so many ways. But that's the way it was done, and that's the things that were happening at that day. So there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He was able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, I'm glad that Christ put that in there, because one of the things that you know, and we know from personal experience, that there are single men and there are single women. And marriage is honorable, and marriage is good, but do understand that the single state is also honorable and also good, as long as it's being lived in for the purposes of the Lord. And by the purposes of the Lord, we mean purity. And by the purposes of the Lord, we mean that you might even decide not just circumstantially to be single. That often happens. And of course, that often happens. Circumstantially, you may be single, okay? But there are some that say, "I don't want to be married because I don't want to be encumbered in that way. It's not the commitment that I want to make. Instead, I want to be free to serve the Lord." Celibacy is what we're talking about. There is a gift towards that end. And that's the choice that the Apostle Paul made. The Apostle Paul chose not to marry, chose to remain single. If he ever had been married, we don't know. The scholars are divided. The Bible doesn't tell us that he was ever married. They say if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he had to be married. So, you know, you've got these difficulties here. But Paul tells us that he's single. He tells us that. And he says, the reason that I'm single, so I won't be encumbered. And in 1 Corinthians 7, maybe that the best course for you is also to be single because of the present distress. He's talking about persecution. He's talking about some terrible things that are going to be coming. Some horrors that have happened and will happen. But is it wrong to marry? Oh, no, not wrong at all. Peter was married. He was the first married pope. Okay, there you go. Peter was married, okay, and chose a different path and married a wife. And Paul says, I could do that too. I've got the freedom to do that, but I choose not to. And so that's what we have happening. So there are two valid options that we're talking about. Two valid options for every man and every woman. Let's not just exclude our women. I hope you know I'm not doing that. It's all put in the masculine here. But there's two valid options. Marriage. Marriage to the right person, a very valid, very honorable thing. And in just about every culture that's existed, even non-Christian cultures, marriage is celebrated. And we're glad for it. And it's a big deal. It's about the biggest deal that you have in your life. Marriage or abstinence. You don't have the option that our world has today to sleep around recreationally. That is not an option. That is not an option. Okay. So you have two options, marriage or abstinence, and there are no other legitimate alternatives. Okay, well, with all that being said and done, we covered a lot of territory, left a lot of things unsaid. I'm going to make some closing statements here at the end that will tie up some things. But, you know, like I say, if this is a troubling issue to you, you can certainly read other things. But the book I recommended from Dr. Jim Neuheiser, I think, really is an excellent, excellent treatise. Full of a lot of scripture and full of a lot of practical advice. I usually keep it on my desk and use it often because I find it very, very helpful. Well, let's go on. Okay, we talked about celibacy. What's going to happen generally in marriage? Not always. Sometimes people can't have children. Okay. In the Old Testament especially, even in the New, but in the Old Testament especially, we find one of the greatest sorrows that a woman would have is the fact that she was barren. Very sad. No children. What a hard thing to deal with. It's still hard in our culture today, I think, to have that. We love our children. Our children grow up to be adults, and our relationship changes with them as they're adults. They're no longer under our authority if they're not under our roof. But the relationship changes. But still, you know, there's that connection of love. Your children are always your children all of your life, you know. And your kids need to remember that. That'll be helpful for you if you'll remember that your children are always your children all the days of your life. And what a blessing it is. Children are a tremendous blessing. We celebrate children here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. We love children. We're glad for children. We're going through a baby boom again right now, and we're happy to do that. And what a blessing it is. We should celebrate children. Now, this passage has been misused, verses 13 through 15. Let me just read them to you. Then little children were brought to him, brought to Christ, that he might put his hands on them and pray. Okay? Simple enough thing, right? Put his hands on them and pray. Bless them. Rabbi, bless my child. He blesses them, just like the Aaronic priests would bless the congregation of Israel, you know. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, is the words of the Aaronic benediction, and give the benediction. So pray for them and put his hands on them and bless them. And his disciples rebuked them. Rebuked them. No, get them away. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from them. Okay. And that's just another marker to let you know that something else is going to happen. But I think verse 13, 14, and 15 go very well with verses 1 through 12 because we're talking about family issues. That's why I've included it here. Okay, so the blessing of children. The disciples had forgotten something. Turn back just to Matthew 18 that we dealt with about 3 weeks ago. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Okay, that's the dispute. Jim mentioned that dispute. It came up more than a few times amongst them. It seems as though they didn't learn their lesson from just being taught one time. I would say this. I'm glad that God doesn't just say it one time and then leave us to our own devices, you know. I'm hard-headed and hard-hearted enough that I sometimes have to be taught again and again and again. And may God... And God in his grace does it, too. He wants us to learn our lessons. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's probably Peter. Well, maybe John's getting close, you know, and James is right up there, too. No, obviously. So ridiculous. You know, Jim mentioned the washing of the disciples' feet, which is one of the very last lessons that Jesus taught visually to his disciples. If you don't come to the 10 o'clock service, you're missing out. It's always great. It just is. He washed the disciples' feet. We don't know this for sure, but it's been speculated that as Jesus stooped and bowed and washed the disciples' feet, it well may have been that he went to Judas first. When did Judas, now think about it. Now you take that thought home and meditate. He did wash Judas's feet. We know he did because you're all clean. I'd say you're except one, yeah, basically. We're all clean but one. So he did wash Judas's feet. The very feet, as Jim said, that would carry Judas out of that upper room right to the to those that wanted to kill Jesus. And he was the feet of the feet of the betrayer. Jesus washed his feet. It's an amazing thing, you know. Well, anyway, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, probably a 2 or 3 year old child, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So you want to talk about who's the greatest? I'll tell you who's not getting in. You know? "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. Whoops. One chapter later, and they forgot. One chapter later, and the busyness of the day, and they were busy, believe me. Not making excuses for them, but I am telling you, they were busy, they were stressed, all kinds of things were happening. You can't deal with multitudes without stress. You know, one of the things that happens around here, we once a year we have the quarterly gathering, and we have more than twice as many people on a Sunday night than would usually assemble together on a Sunday morning. And we try to feed the crowd too, and we don't have the ability to multiply loaves and fishes, so we have to work hard to make all of that happen. Well, they worked hard to make it all happen too, when they did feed the crowd. It wasn't very often that the miracles of multiplying loaves and fishes took place. They were busy. The crowds were stressful. No doubt there were mean people in the crowd that were angry and wanted to push their way through the line to see Jesus. All kinds of things would have been happening, just like would happen in today's world, you know. So now these little children are being brought to Jesus that he can pray for them. And they go, "No, no, that's not what we're here for. He's too busy to do that. He's got important things to do." And we just read, you know, what's more important than a child? You know, what's more important? Well, at any rate, you know, there are some that use this passage, and it's usually how I hear this passage taught or taught against. And we don't have to teach against infant baptism from this passage. Why? Because it's not there. Infant baptism isn't in this passage. There's no water here at all. And so it's an argument that's been artificially imported into the passage. But the truth of the passage is children are precious. Children are little image bearers of God. They need to be cared for. They need to be loved. They need to be protected. You know as well as I do, in this world, many times children are not protected and they're left to fend for themselves, and that's a horrible thing. And we as parents must make sure that never happens. We as a church need to make sure that never happens. Okay, so at any rate, he saw children for who they were, little image bearers of God. Not that they were Christians, not that they became Christians by the blessing that he gave them. That's not what's being said. The children of Israel did not all of a sudden have all of their sins forgiven because the Aaronic priest gave a benediction, and now they're bound for heaven. It doesn't work that way, okay? But he saw them as the precious gift given by God. Even though, like I said, he had no children of his own, except, wait a minute, you know. How about the great gift that is given to him by the Father of all of us? We're children of God, and we're the bride of Christ. There's a lot of different metaphors that are used to help us understand who we are, okay? But he saw them as a precious gift given by God. Psalm 127:3. And I always read this whenever I get to visit a newborn baby, you know, that's in the household, whether it be in the hospital or whether it be in the home. Children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. All of Psalm 127 is there. And what a blessing that is. And that's just what our society doesn't understand. What a wicked society that would kill their own children and then cry out that it's just and right and it's what you should do. I don't talk politics, but I'm not talking politics right now. But I'm talking some politicians. I will talk some politicians. I had the unfortunate, and it was my own choice, so I shouldn't say it's unfortunate. But I watched a little bit of the Democratic debate that happened on Tuesday. Because I knew they were going to talk about abortion. I wanted to see what they had to say. Wasn't a single one of them that would even say anything negative about abortion. It's a woman's right to choose. It must not be infringed in any way. And you cannot do anything about it. And we need to make sure, many of them, not all of them said this because not all of them spoke at one time, but someone said we need to make sure that Planned Parenthood is funded so that the poor amongst us, and one went so far as even to say the poor and the minorities amongst us can have access to abortion. This is nothing new. It's nothing new at all. Societies have been killing their children for ages. Well, we celebrate the birth of children at SGBC. We care about children. And Jesus was not too busy to take time for the children. And it teaches us their value. And this is just the normal way. It's not the always way. But it's the normal way that God works. Is a husband and wife come together. Children are born. Children grow up. Children have children, and children's children have children, and it's not absolutely necessary for everybody. Please don't get me wrong. But it is God's normal way of dealing here. Now, I'm going to close with just some final thoughts. I've written them out for you so that you can have them. It was my privilege, actually, this summer to go to Nashville, Tennessee, be with Stephanie and Adam. And they have a very young man, just about Jihad's age, maybe just a hair older, Pastor Tyler Krug. He is one of the pastors there. They have like three pastors, two of them on staff. Tyler's on staff there. And both times I've been in Nashville, both times I've worshipped at Nashville, Tyler has been the one that was preaching. So I still haven't got to meet the main preaching pastor there to hear him preach. I've talked to him on the internet before. But Tyler's a young man that I appreciate very much. Got to know him a little bit and really appreciate a lot of things he said. I've even forwarded some of his things on Facebook that have come. When I say it's from a pastor in Nashville, it's usually Tyler that I'm talking about because he's very media savvy and on the internet all the time, stuff like that, you know. Anyway, I asked him, I told him afterwards after he preached, because he dealt with this passage. That's the passage he dealt with. Didn't deal with it exactly like I did, but very similar. He just dealt with the first 9 verses and had some really good observations. And I asked him, would you mind if I borrowed your observations? Because they were really good. You know, did a good job. I really appreciated how you summed it all up well. And he didn't want to give me permission. He sent me his notes. So that was nice of him. I appreciated that. I could tell that young man had studied really hard on this issue. Well, here's some closing thoughts here. First of all, it almost goes without saying, but it needs to be said. I can't believe it needs to be said, but it does need to be said. God's design for marriage is one man and one woman for one lifetime. Anything else is going to be a problem, but that is God's design for marriage. You say, what about if somebody dies? Yeah, it's a problem. It's sad. It's horrible when you're a widow or a widower. That's sad. Okay. That's because sin has come in. You say, well, no, they didn't die because they were sinful, but they died because of sin. If it wasn't for Adam's sin, we wouldn't have death, right? You know, so there you go. So God's design for marriage is one man, one woman for one lifetime. That was broken in the Old Testament amongst the Israelites because they would multiply their wives. Sometimes guys had two or three or four or five wives, however many they could afford. The kings would multiply their wives. It was a terrible thing. Solomon is the grand example. 700 wives, 300 concubines. What in the world is that? You know, it's ridiculous. God's design for marriage is one man, one woman for one lifetime. Jesus Christ said that. And he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. How are you going to be one flesh with two or three or four or five at one time? Can't be done. It's impossible. Of course, in our culture, a polygamy is against the law. And I can't tell you how much longer polygamy is going to be against the law, the way our culture goes. And I can't tell you how long it'll be. And believe me, if they ever make polygamy against the law, or if they ever make polygamy allowable, they'll make it so that women can have multiple husbands too. So that's the way it'll go, equal rights being what it is and such like that. Polygamy has generally been part of, almost all cultures that have practiced it, have been patriarchal. And, of course, the putting down of women in an unbiblical way. So God's design for marriage is one man and one woman. You know where I'm going with that, don't you? You know where I'm going with that. Because that was part of the debate, too, is that we need to have loving relationships no matter what they look like. Okay. You know, politicians need to stick to politics and stay out of these issues. You know, when they get involved in these issues, they mess it up royal. You know, they just do. And God's design for marriage is one man and one woman. And I can promise you this, if it ever comes down to the fact that it's against the law to say that gay marriage is a sin, if that ever comes down, what are we going to say? Gay marriage is a sin. We're still going to say it because it's wrong. It's not even possible. Really, there's no such thing as gay marriage. It doesn't exist. They call it marriage, but it's not marriage at all. Second of all, marriage is a cultural institution and has to do with society. Customs can be different at different times. Not everybody does things the way we do in America. There's different places and different cultures and different times. That's okay. Marriage needs to be marriage. It needs to be that commitment. Of husband and wife and one flesh, and I will be with you till death do us part. Okay. God's plan for marriage has not changed, even though it may look, the actual way of going about it may be different culturally. Third point, divorce always involves sin and hardness of heart in one or both parties. And what does it do? It mars the picture of Christ and his church that we find in Ephesians chapter 5. And that can't be emphasized too much because Ephesians chapter 5 is really not about marriage per se. It's about marriage as a picture of the great marriage of Christ and the church. That's what Ephesians 5 is all about. It actually says that right at the end. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. And four, I'll read this one. I'll quote it here. And this is exactly the way Tyler said it. Given the glorious nature of marriage and the tragedy of divorce, let us be people who spend more time studying how to make marriages thrive and experience fullness of joy and less time discussing theologically acceptable ways to get out of the marriage that we already have. That was brilliant. So I just wanted to read it just the way he said it, you know. Brilliant. You know, and that's what we really need to do because so often the discussion becomes an unprofitable argument, much like the schools of Hillel and Shammai, fighting it out together instead of what would God have us to do. And then the last point, Christ is the great husband of his church. He provides everything that we need for life and godliness. By faith in him, we receive forgiveness of sins. By faith in him, we receive his righteousness, which makes us acceptable in God's sight. And so I just close by asking you, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe and trust in Jesus Christ? Do you know him to be the only Savior of sinners? And do you know him to be your Savior? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we've discussed a difficult subject that strikes right to the matter of heart. And there's not a person here of any reasonable age that wouldn't have felt some tuggings of heart at the things that were said today. Lord, it was not our job to point out sins of the past or bring in condemnation, but Lord, your word is truth, and your word is actually what it is, and we pray that we've been fair and honest with your word today. So apply it as you will. There are people here that are single, they've never been married. And some of them would even like to be married, Father. But in your providence, this has not been their case yet. Comfort them. Strengthen them. Let them see the value that they have. The value is not just found in being married, Father. There's value because we're image bearers. And if we know you, we're servants of yours. And we can serve you in the state that we are in today. Paul even goes so far as to say, don't change your state. The state that you're in, stay in that state. Practical advice because of the difficulties that were about ready to come of persecution. What a horrible thing. It's one thing, just speaking as a man, to say that we're going to throw you in jail, we're going to kill you for the things you believe. But we've seen times that it's been so wicked that we're going to throw your wife in jail, we're going to kill you or your whole family. What a horrible temptation that would be. So, Lord, spare us from such things as that. You have spared us, and we're thankful for that. We thank you. We live in a culture that, although we decry the sins of our culture, we thank you for the relative freedoms that we have. And we would be glad to keep these freedoms and ask that we could. And, Father, we would just look to you for that. Bless our marriages. We thank you for faithful husbands. We thank you for faithful wives. We thank you for children. We thank you, Father, for these gifts that you give us. We thank you when we look over the congregation here at Sovereign Grace, how blessed we are to see the gray hairs and then see the middle-aged and to see the new families starting out and see the children and the little babies. Well, Father, what a wonderful thing it is. Let us not take that for granted, but see it for what it is. And be thankful for it. Lord, would you apply your word to our hearts today? In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.